Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you again. Great to see so many people that I saw yesterday who are willing to come back and hear some more today, most importantly from God's Word, but with the help of Jonathan Edwards. We're talking this weekend about following Jonathan Edwards in pursuit of true religion. And there are a lot of scripture texts we could have focused on today that help us ground this quest in God's holy word. But I thought that a word from Jesus' Sermon on the Plain might be helpful, with a strong emphasis on living like God's word is true. For Jonathan Edwards and for me, and for most of you, I hope, the pursuit of true religion is largely about ordering our lives and living day by day as though what God says, what Jesus says, what the Bible says, really is true and really is worth staking our everything upon. And that's what our sermon is today from Jesus' Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. Let me, before we dive in and read this text, just thank again Pastor Duncan and Pastor Bowers for their hospitality to me. I've been in Alabama less than 2 years, and your church has already invited me to be with you 2 times, and I delight in sharing fellowship with you, and I think that you are in wonderfully good hands with Pastor Duncan and Pastor Bowers. You know, Pastor Duncan is your senior pastor, but I've actually known Pastor Bowers for a long time, about 20 years, I think. We participated together in a Reformation history and heritage tour in Europe. I think it was the year 2000. It's either 2000 or 2001. And we've kept up in the years since. And I've delighted in my friendship with Bruce, and I'm always glad to come to Opelika and get to see him again. I'm going to read, for the sake of time, most of, but not all of, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, but I'm warning you, I'm going to skip through just a little bit in the interest of time, and I'm going to focus our sermon this morning on the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, so I think this will work well. By way of reminder, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke is a lot like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. It's a different sermon. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount from a mountainside and covers some different things in the Sermon on the Mount than he covered in the Sermon on the Plain. He preached the Sermon on the Plain from a level place, as we'll hear in just a moment. But you'll hear some of the same themes in this sermon as we hear in his Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to read from Luke 6, most of verses 17 through 49, and just bear with me as I skip a few passages in the interest of time. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, a plain, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And as you'll recall, if you've read recently through the Gospel of Luke, it is full in this part of the Gospel of Jesus, healings and exorcisms, mighty deeds that are very much on the people's minds as they are listening to him preach this sermon. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Skipping down. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And skipping now down to the conclusion. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground," or on sand, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, "without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, this is a hard passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that it's impossible for God-fearing, Spirit-filled people to hear and not feel convicted of remaining sin in our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into this sermon, you will do the work in our lives that you intend to do, that you will use the words of my mouth to do what you would do by your Holy Spirit through your word in the lives of all of us. We pray, Lord, that as a result of being here together this morning, we will leave this place more committed than ever before to living like your word is true, to pursuing genuine, authentic Christian discipleship. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I often wonder these days, with our friend Jonathan Edwards, how many Christians in the Western world believe what we profess about God and his word? Of course, most of us affirm the right things about God and the teachings of the Bible. We identify as believers. We're Christians on the outside. But how many of us are Christians deep down within our bones? How many of us are rooted so deeply in the things of God, united so closely with the risen Lord Jesus, that we bleed Christian faith? How many of our lives have been so transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans, that our most basic inclination, at least most of the time, is to trust God, follow him, and do what he says? The kind of faith the Lord wants from us is much more difficult to cultivate today, I would argue, than it was long ago. A famous scholar once wrote that before the age of the Enlightenment, that intellectual movement of 18th century Europe that fostered modern skepticism, higher biblical criticism, naturalism, materialism, and lots of the other isms that have eroded Christian faith, before the age of the Enlightenment, most Westerners assumed that the Bible stories were true, more real and reliable than anything else. And they interpreted the world in relation to those stories. But after the Enlightenment, this scholar added quickly, most Westerners have assumed that the teachings of science are true, and they interpret the Bible and everything else in relation to those teachings. Before our modern age, in other words, the Bible absorbed the world, this man said. But ever since, the world has absorbed the Bible. Consequently, Christian scholars have had to work harder than ever before to defend the Bible's teachings against critics of various kinds. And even good Christian people harbor instincts shaped more regularly by secular forms of learning than by the Word of God. I believe, we profess, in the words of the father of the epileptic son in Mark chapter 9, but please help my unbelief. It's very difficult today to build our houses on the rock. Our scripture text this morning is the Sermon on the Plain. It packs quite a powerful punch. If you experience conviction as I read it just now, that's a good thing. It's meant as a wake-up call for all of us. And believe me, I preach just as much to myself about these things as to anybody else. Though preached first to Jews who were complacent about their faith, it works well at jolting people like you and me out of our complacency. In fact, if you're like me, you professed a traditional Christian faith for many years. But you're also pretty comfortable. You've never really experienced much persecution in life, at least not by the standards of the global Christian church. You've always had enough. You've often taken your faith for granted. And you've criticized others who have struggled more than you have. Jesus wants to call us back this morning from glib Christianity. He wants to steer us clear of hypocrisy and help us put to practice what we preach more persistently. He wants to help us follow Edwards in pursuit of true religion. The Gospel of Luke was written by Dr. Luke, a friend of the Apostle Paul, who also wrote the book of Acts. Ancient church teaching says that Luke hailed from Antioch, an ancient Greek city in what used to be Syria but is now part of Turkey. Paul called Luke the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. And though the Gospel of Luke itself doesn't name Luke as its author, it's clear from the book of Acts, which was written by the same man and builds upon Luke, that Luke wrote it under the influence of Paul and other firsthand witnesses to Jesus. Probably in the early 60s AD. Luke addressed the book to Theophilus, a man about whom we know very little, except that he was probably a Gentile. Luke calls him most excellent, which was likely a way of signaling his high social standing. Luke's gospel prepares us for the spread of the news of Jesus to the Gentile world, eventually to Rome, eventually to us. In fact, Luke is probably the only Gentile author of any New Testament book. And the Gospel of Luke as a whole accomplishes, in my little handy summary here, seven main things. There's seven main themes, I would argue, that are taught throughout the Gospel of Luke. Number one, the Gospel emphasizes the truthfulness of news many heard about Jesus and his followers. Number two, the Gospel of Luke emphasizes that Israel's rejection of their Messiah and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the family of God accorded with God's plan revealed in Scripture long ago. Third, it emphasizes that God is sovereign over all of history. Fourth, that the kingdom of God was breaking into history through King Jesus, who would come again to consummate his rule on earth. Fifth, that the last will be first and the first will be last in the coming kingdom of God. Sixth, that riches can ensnare us if we set our hearts upon them. And seventh, that Jesus and his followers pray fervently and practice good works. Luke's story takes place almost entirely in Palestine, the time when that territory was occupied by the Romans. And the part of Luke's story in which we find ourselves today takes place in Galilee, before Jesus headed south to Jerusalem to face his execution. The Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6, was heard by three groups of people: the 12 apostles, a crowd of disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who went to hear him and be healed of their diseases. This is the second sermon of Jesus that is recorded by Luke. The first being the one he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, which did not end well. Remember that story? They tried to push him off a cliff at the end of that sermon. Jesus begins this sermon on the plain by encouraging the poor who put their trust in God and by warning those who were rich and were living worldly lives. He tells the people to love their enemies and to stop judging others, finding fault with them hypocritically in ways that tear them down. This was difficult to hear for many nationalistic Jews upset by the Roman occupation. They didn't want to love those enemies. And for Torah-keeping Jews who thought that following God's law was an ideal way to keep covenant with God, but who sometimes got legalistic and judgmental. Jesus tells them trees are known by their fruit, and he encourages them to bear good fruit in their daily lives. He then concludes the sermon by exhorting the people not merely to call him Lord, but to act like he's the Lord by doing what he says. One would think that this sermon would have captured the attention of those who witnessed Jesus' power in all the healings and exorcisms in this part of the Gospel of Luke. In the time that remains, I'm not going to address the sermon as a whole or go phrase by phrase throughout the whole sermon, applying all of the phrases to our lives. Rather, I want to get us thinking about the conclusion to the sermon in particular, verses 46 through 49 of Luke 6, and then apply that conclusion to our lives in modern America. So let's read just those verses one more time. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation or on the sand. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Are we living like Christ is Lord? Or merely saying that Christ is Lord? Are we building on the rock? Or merely talking about the rock? And actually building on the sand? There's a lot at stake here. Indeed, eternal life is at stake. We've all heard survey data that suggests that most Americans still say the right things about God and his word. According to a Gallup poll, 2/3 of Americans still claim to be Christian, and more than 1/3 of us claim to be born-again Christians. 71% of us affirm that the Bible is either the actual word of God or the inspired word of God. 71% think that heaven really exists. 64% think that hell really exists. But back in 2006, when the Barna Group asked us to identify our number one priority in life, most of us chose family, 51%, over faith, a mere 16%. And according to a recent Pew survey, only 45% of Americans claim that they read the Bible at least once a week. In a recent Lifeway survey, 32% of Protestant churchgoers said that they read the Bible every single day. Anecdotal evidence raises other concerns. Most Christians I know best spend more time on sports than we do on the Word of God. We spend more time watching shows and surfing the web than we spend reading the Bible. Our plans for retirement are mostly R&R. We're clearly hedging our bets regarding life in the world to come, even investing more of our money in stuff we can't take with us than on building the kingdom of God. Let's be honest. Many of us would spend almost as much as we can afford to extend our worldly lives for even just a few more months. To use the language of the Puritans, we do not seem to have weaned our affections from the world. We speak very little of heaven. What do these things say about us? Our faith, our priorities, our loves. I wonder sometimes how to account for the discrepancy between what we profess and what we do with our lives. I wonder how deeply we believe what Jesus says. Perhaps we too often fail to live as though his word were true because we really don't trust very deeply in its promises. Perhaps we trust more in mammon, or at least hedge our bets, because deep down inside we're worried that this may actually be our best life now. Perhaps we sometimes rush to judgment on the lives of other people because it's just too hard to trust the judgment of the Lord or to live as though he's sovereign over history. Perhaps we build our houses on sand because if we're honest with ourselves, we prefer beachfront property that we can enjoy now over the prospect of a mansion in heaven. Please don't get me wrong. If you have beachfront property, I think that's wonderful. And I hope you'll invite me over sometime to enjoy it with you. I'm not suggesting that wealth is sinful or anything like that. The Sweeney family has enjoyed beachfront property for many years. What I do think Jesus is asking us to think about this morning, though, is, what are our priorities with respect to the things of this world? What do we really long for and desire the most in life? Where are our hearts with respect to these things? I think God wants us, with this sermon on the plain, to check our guts and make sure our lives and our loves and the stewardship of the worldly goods the Lord has entrusted to us really are ordered according to his will for us. Hedging our bets is very dangerous. It's a sign of unbelief. We hedge our bets only when we lack faith that they're sure. We build our houses on sand because constructing them on the rock requires a deep, costly faith. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, building on the rock is the only way to reap a reward for eternity. The Lord is calling us this morning to maintain what I sometimes call an eschatological perspective on our lives. Sorry for getting too seminary-esque here. You know this word eschatology? It's a theological word that refers sometimes to the study of the end times. It refers at other times to the ways in which God breaks into history and shakes up our lives. But it always refers to the reality of God and divine things amidst the mundane world. So the Lord is calling us this morning to believe so deeply in the reality of what he says that we stake our lives upon it. Not just in word, but in deed, both in faith and in practice. Do you remember what Jesus said to his followers in what we call his Olivet Discourse, because he preached it on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem near the end of his life? Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Remember what Jesus said in that sermon about living like it's true? Stay awake, he pleaded with his friends near Jerusalem, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Are we awake today, keeping watch until he comes? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians about his own eschatological perspective on daily life? For to me, to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain. Do we believe that? To live is Christ, but to die is gain? I'm hard-pressed, Paul wrote, between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Do we share Paul's perspective? I bet this church is full of people who do. But I'm sad to say, in our nation as a whole these days, I fear that many of us don't share Paul's perspective. Let me conclude the sermon by suggesting a couple of practical applications of the Sermon on the Plain. Application number one, in today's world, if we're going to do what Jesus says, if we're going to live as though it's true, many of us are going to have to spend more time in His Word. I hate to say it, but it is true. Part of the reason why the faith of so many people is shallow and built upon the sand is that our minds are filled mostly with things other than the things of God. The percentage of the input we receive from week to week that comes from Scripture, Christian fellowship, and prayer is pretty tiny when compared to that from other more worldly sources. Application number two, to quote from James chapter 1, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's time to put to death hypocrisy and mere lip service to Christ and be Christians through and through, putting to practice what we preach. Let me challenge us this morning to think about one teaching of Jesus that you find particularly difficult to practice and work on it this week, asking God to help you grow in obedience to that teaching. Will you permit this church history professor to leave us with a couple of examples of faithfulness and discipleship from the past? During the time of the Nazis, not everyone in Germany caved into Hitler's will. Some sought to follow Jesus at great personal cost. The most famous of these was a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's the author of the classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer taught us in that book to avoid what he called cheap grace, or what we might today call instead easy believism, and to be Christians through and through, to be authentic Christian disciples who count the cost of discipleship, living self-sacrificially in the service of God and neighbor. When Christ calls a man, Bonhoeffer wrote in that book, he bids him come and die. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It's that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. Bonhoeffer himself perished trying to practice what he preached. Quite literally, I mean. He resisted Adolf Hitler in the name of Jesus Christ, and he was hanged in a concentration camp just 2 weeks before its liberation by the Americans. I know this may sound strange, but I'm trying to be more like him these days in his willingness to give all he had to the Lord. Our second and final example of faithful, costly Christian discipleship is a lot older than Bonhoeffer and ties our sermon back into our theme for the weekend, Pursuing True Religion, in the steps of Jonathan Edwards. The Reverend David Brainerd was a missionary to Indians in 18th century America. Jonathan Edwards wrote a best-selling biography of him. Brainerd died at the age of 29 in a bed in Edwards' house after only a few years of real fruitfulness in ministry. His commitment to spending his life for God and the gospel, though, spending his life for the Indians that he was evangelizing, depriving himself of comforts for the sake of those he served, has inspired thousands of missionaries and millions of other Christians to do what Jesus says. The best-selling book Jonathan Edwards ever wrote was his life of this missionary, David Brainerd. It's never gone out of print. Bonhoeffer served as Edwards' most powerful example of authentic Christianity. And I love what Edwards says about Brainerd's attitude even as he lay dying of tuberculosis in Edwards Parsonage. Will you give me a minute or so to read to you just one paragraph from Edwards' Life of Brainerd, full of all kinds of old-fashioned English, but sort of brings to life for us what Edwards thought was so commendable, so inspiring about this man's example of faithfulness in Christian discipleship. This is Jonathan Edwards talking about David Brainerd. "I found him remarkably sociable, pleasant, and entertaining," Edwards wrote, as he was dying. "Yet solid, savory," I love all this old-fashioned English prose, "solid, savory, spiritual, and very profitable, appearing meek, modest, and humble, far from any stiffness, moroseness, superstitious demureness, or affected singularity in speech or behavior, and seeming to nauseate all such things." Are you following me? So fake piety made Brainerd sick. So Brainerd is really trying to live as though it's true and be authentic about it, not just suggesting in what he said that he was a real follower of Jesus, but showing it with his attitude and showing it with his life. "We enjoyed not only the benefit of his conversation, but had the comfort and advantage of hearing him pray in the family," Edward says, "from time to time. His manner of praying was very agreeable, most becoming a worm of the dust and a disciple of Christ, addressing to an infinitely great and holy God and Father of mercies, not with florid expressions, flowery talk, or a studied eloquence, not with any intemperate vehemence or indecent boldness, at the greatest distance from any appearance of ostentation and from everything that might look as though he meant to recommend himself to those who were about him. No, what Brainerd's lips uttered seemed to flow from the fullness of his heart, as deeply impressed with a great and solemn sense of our necessities, unworthiness, and dependence, and of God's infinite greatness, excellency, and sufficiency, rather than merely from a warm and fruitful brain pouring out good expressions." Two more sentences. "In Brainerd's prayers, he insisted much on the prosperity of Zion." In other words, he prayed more for the spread of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom on earth than he prayed for his own personal needs as somebody dying of tuberculosis. "He prayed for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world and the flourishing and propagation of religion among the Indians. And he generally made it one petition in his prayer that we might not outlive our usefulness." That last line always hits me right between the eyes. I hope I'll always pray too that I won't outlive my usefulness to the Lord. Will you join me in following these faithful Christian disciples and other people in our own lives we're thinking about right now who are like this, as they follow Jesus, giving our lives to the Lord and the building of his kingdom? Let's die to ourselves and the attachments of this world. Let's do what Jesus says, living resurrected lives in the power of the gospel. God help us. Amen. If you are able, please rise, and we will sing now hymn number 448.